All right, if you'll take your Bible this morning and turn over to the book of John, you'll go to John chapter 19. As you find your place there in John chapter 19, I want to look at a passage here that brings us close, of course, to what we look at next Sunday, which is the resurrection, and sometimes often referred to as a Passion Week. But you know, we view every Sunday as Resurrection Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday, is the day in which the Lord rose. And of course, it doesn't bother me at all that the world would stop for a moment, even though they might think about the Easter bunny or an egg hunt. And of course, you can have fun doing that, I guess, as well. But we're here today because Jesus rose from the dead. We'll be here if Jesus tarries and gives us opportunity next week for the same reason. But we know that leading up to that, there was a picture, of course, that is really, in a sense, more significant of what took place on that cross, because once he died, it was impossible that death was going to hold him. It was not a matter of let's wait and see if this works. It was prophesied before the foundation of the world. So when he died, he made the statement that he makes in chapter 19 that we'll read in just a few moments, and he completed everything that was supposed to do, and as we might expect, God made it obvious that it worked when he rose from the dead. So I want to look at a passage, and I admit I've preached on these particular passages in many different forms and many different ways, and I never cease to enjoy coming to this because this is the message. This is what the Bible led up to all the way from the beginning when man sinned until we see him coming back and destroying his enemies. It is focused on this time when he spends on the cross. So let's take a moment, have a word of prayer, and then we'll read a text. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to open the Word of God. I pray that you would equally open our hearts, that every believer would be stirred and helped and challenged, that if there be those that do not know you this morning, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. May we lift him up, and may you give us power to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look with me in John 19, and I look down to verse 26, and I see, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. You know, with most of us, the statement would be true, and we've used this many times, that our actions speak louder than words. What we do is sometimes far more effective than what we say. When it comes to raising kids, when it comes to our testimony with the world, certainly actions play out. I can say one thing, do another. Actions are more significant. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me turn that around, because really it is the opposite is true. Certainly what God does is important. His works are significant. But if I could even place a value higher than that, what he says is even more significant. Now, when I see the work of creation, I am impressed, and that would be an understatement, to see what God has done to create this world. Certainly a person could recognize some great power, someone who demonstrated love, even his eternal power and Godhead can be recognized by the creation, but there's more to know about God than he simply created this place. When I think about God's work in providence, when I think that how he controls all things and they're upheld by the word of his power, to think that everything that takes place, even to the fact that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the knowledge of God, certainly that is remarkable to see how God brings things together. We are impressed with his works. Even when I see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, knowing that he's accomplishing the great salvation for all men, his works are impressive. I see that he's beaten. I see some of the statements that he makes. But except that I have his word, I wouldn't even know why he's there. So I say that the words of Jesus even take precedent over his works, and yet I come down to the final time of Jesus before he is going through a resurrection to come out and go to the Father. He hangs on the cross, and it is not an accident that seven times it's recorded that he speaks while he's on the cross. Now, these statements, of course, are well-known statements. We recognize most of them, and they all have a great significance. Do you know people are often impressed with the last words that a person speaks right before they die, especially famous people. Frankly, some of them are probably fabricated to make it more sensational. Here's a famous person that dies, and they come up with this quote, and probably the last thing he said was, "Can you get me a drink of water?" I mean, it just doesn't sound as good on paper. But there's many of these that you can find, but I'm going to read a couple to you just to show you what I mean. Now, this is a famous atheist, Thomas Hobbes. As you might expect, he had no peace in death. It's recorded that his last words, "As I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." No hope in a statement like that. In contrast to that, you've got President Andrew Jackson, who claimed to be a believer. He said, "Oh, do not cry. Be good, children, and we will all meet in heaven." Certainly a statement of greater hope. And then there's General John Sedgwick. He was a Union commander in the Civil War. His last statements were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Now, last words can be significant that people state. But what about the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ? His words were significant, whether it was at the beginning of his life or it was at the end or anywhere in between. But these statements remind us that right before he was to go to the grave and come out the third day, he hung on the cross and he spoke several things, and all of these have a great spiritual truth. Now, I see Jesus hanging on that cross. I can't pass over how he got there because we remember just the night before, he was out in a garden and he was in prayer. You remember as he was in prayer, there came a band of soldiers to capture him. They came with knives and with spears and a great host, with only a handful of disciples that were just waiting a far distance off, waiting for Jesus to get through praying. And they came looking for him, and Jesus came out and said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Well, let these go their way. I am he." And they went backward and fell to the ground. The words of Jesus were authoritative, and they really didn't know what to do. So again, they take Jesus now. There's no fight. There's no resistance, because as a lamb to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. With no resistance, he's taken back now to the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they question Jesus to find something that they can take to the Roman governor to have him put to death. They question him all night, ask him all kinds of questions. It was really a meaningless trial. It was nothing but a mockery. And they finally ask him, "Look, get rid of the questions. Jesus, let me just ask you straight up, tell me the answer. Do you claim to be the Son of God?" And he said, "Thou sayest." I take that to mean, you said it as good as I can, I am the Son of God. Well, they claim that was blasphemy, which of course is not, because he is the Son of God. But they decided at that point he's worthy of death, and before they turned him over to the governor, they mocked him. You'll remember they gathered around him. Isaiah 50 verse 6, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheek to them that plucked out the hair. They plucked his beard out by the roots. Then the Bible says that they blindfolded him. They stood around him in a circle looking at him and mocking him, and then they took their hands and they'd hit him and say, "Who is it that smote thee, thou Christ? Prophesy." Well, Jesus knew who hit him that day, but this was the purpose that he came to this earth. When they got done with their mockery, they took him to the governor. Of course, you'll remember we could spend great time talking about that mockery of an interrogation, but Pilate brings him in. He's seen men beg for their lives. He's seen men plead. He could have made the argument, these people are simply religious zealots. I've done nothing against the Roman Empire, but as a lamb to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. Before the foundation of the world, it was prophesied that he would be here on this particular day. On that one day, 36 prophecies fulfilled in detail from the Old Testament. Pilate brings him in and essentially says, "What have you done? What do you say? Are you guilty? Are you innocent?" And he wouldn't answer him. He walks back out to the people and he said, with no answer, "I find no fault in this man." He's perplexed as the people are causing a great stir. He comes back in, ask him again. Jesus won't answer him. He says, "Don't you understand that I'm the governor? I have power to put you to death or power to release you." Jesus says, "You have no power at all against me except to be given to you from heaven." Now Pilate turned white in his face. He walked back out to these people, not realizing the response that he would get, and he said, "I find no fault in this man." Well, it caused an uproar. For political purposes, to make the problem go away, He said, okay, I'll go through the process. They took Jesus down to a post, took the shirt off his back, took his arms and wrapped them around a pillar, and they took a whip and they beat his back till it was a bloody pulp. The whip wasn't just a bull whip. It was had 9 straps of leather, had little pieces of bone and metal in the end. It was a weapon of torture. Some people never made it off of this particular scourging post. They would whip them to the point their organs would literally fall out of their body and they didn't live, but Jesus wasn't going to die on this post. It was prophesied he would die on that tree. So when they beat him to within an inch of what would appear to have been his life, they pulled him off and they bring him back and they show him to people. Now think about it. They show him to the crowd with a purple robe that is adhered to him, blood-soaked, and stuck on him. They have a crown of thorns that they've taken, a makeshift crown that they've put on his head, and they've driven it down with a rod. They put that same rod in his hand as a mockery of a scepter, and they said, now behold your king. They bring him back, show him to the people, and I see Jesus that day now as his face and eyes are swollen from the blows. His bloody face and partial beard of his face is matted. You can barely recognize him. Isaiah 52:14 says his visage more marred than any other man. They move him from that place at the request of the people, just as God said, and they put him on a cross. Again, we could go into great detail of how they got him there, how they drove nails into his hand. How they drove a nail into this hand and into his heel, and they lifted him up on the cross, and the body of Jesus jolted so that the Bible says his bones were out of joint. I want you to back up now, knowing that we're looking at Jesus not as if he's laying on a deathbed, not as if he's in a pristine hospital bed and just waiting for the last moments. Jesus now, by certainly a plan of God, has gone to a place that evil men have placed him on. He's on a cross. He's hanging there. He gasps for every breath as he hangs by his arms. He then, when he can't breathe anymore, he lifts up with his hands with shooting pain coming up through his legs, and he looks for another breath. He's carried his cross. We're down at the very end of the life of Jesus. And then we come to our text. The first thing I noticed that Jesus said, and again, God put it in the Bible. It's not insignificant. He looked over at John in verse 26, and he says, or to his mother, rather, he says, woman, behold thy son. Undoubtedly saying, you knew it was coming. Here I am. You knew this was God's plan. She knew it from way back. Then saith he to the disciple, John, behold thy mother. Do you know that is a statement to me that I'm going to call a reminding word? The word that Jesus spoke here, and we could go into detail on all of these, and I'm going to try, as God gives us opportunity, to touch on them quickly and get through all 7. So we by 1:30, 2 o'clock, we ought to get out of here anyway. So now hopefully I can move through these. But you know, as much as we might say, what I am certainly impressed by with the picture that I've just given you, Jesus hanging on this cross with all eternity, I say, on the line, that's how significant what he was doing. He was dying for the sins of all mankind. He was bearing your sin and mine in his own body on the tree. He is about to come out of a grave and demonstrate the greatest act of supernatural work that God has done since he spoke the world into existence. And he stops and he says, John, I want you to take care of my mother. Well, that's a very sentimental thing, and say, well, that's wonderful that Jesus had that kind of respect. But you know, Jesus never did anything off the cuff or just out of pure sentimentalism. He's God. Do you know the very first thing that God said to man after he created him is he told him to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and be fruitful and replenish the earth. That has to do with the family. The last thing now he says to man, because these other statements are spoken to God or just spoken, his last statement has to do with the family. Do you know that the family is not incidental? The family is extremely important to God. I say that it's a reminding word because we stop and we say, wait a minute, what's this got to do with the great business being transacted here? Because God's interested in the family. Now, God did not say, I love the family so much and I think so much of it. I need to come up to a way to illustrate it. So I think I'll start the church. And maybe that'll tell me how important the family is. No, it's the other way around. He had something so important as his church, which is the bride of Christ, that he literally created an institution that shows us what that church is like. Now, I couldn't tell you that I understand everything about it because it's something you learn all the time as you read God's word, but to think that I am part of the bride. I'm part of his church. He demonstrated how important it is. From a practical side today, is it any surprise that the devil attacks the family? You say, well, this is just some obscure political issue that they're going to come out and create something that's so-called gay marriage, which is a contradiction of terms. I mean, it's just a political issue. It's a sideline. It's a cultural thing. It's not really addressed and so forth. What's the big deal? It's an attack on the family. I understand there may be poor sinners that are caught up in the middle of this thing, ignorant of the Bible, don't know the difference. Yes, they're lost without Jesus, but yes, they just need help. They don't necessarily calculate the fact that I'm attacking the family and so forth. They're caught up in sin, but the devil certainly has orchestrated it, and it attacks the family. The whole idea today, which is absolute mental insanity, to think that somebody could change their gender. I mean, even lost people look at that and say, this really doesn't work. But why? Why the big deal? What's the emphasis? Where did they come up with this? I'm not saying every individual who's been taken in on that, who's having their life destroyed, who's going to end up in away from God and eternity in the Bible because they're so distracted by this sin, they may not know what they're doing, but the devil does. He's attacking the family. Hey, you know that's not the only attack on the family? This whole idea of ignoring marriage altogether. I mean, the immorality that takes place in our world. Yes, we tell the teenagers to be safe, don't get an unwanted pregnancy. It doesn't matter if you're 50. Immorality is immorality. See, it's just wrong. The whole idea, we'll ignore the marriage, we'll just kind of have no commitment, move in together, and just kind of go along, and it'll be fine. Look, that's not a family. God instituted marriage. God reminded us of this when he was on the cross. Now, Jesus didn't ignore it, so I don't want to. It's a reminding word. But then I go to another statement that he makes here. If you look down in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now I say this is a redeeming word. Imagine Jesus now. We remember that he is fully man and he is fully God. He could have said any number of things if you think about it. He could have said, my hands hurt. He could have said, my scalp is in pain. He could have said, I can barely breathe. But the only statement of, and it's not a complaint, but the only statement that lets us in on a physical aspect of his suffering was this statement. He says, I thirst. And it's not an accident. You see, this was letting us know the statement that he's making here is significant because everybody who is without Jesus thirsts. You see, Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, if you drink of this water, which is physical water, you will thirst again. Listen, if you try to find satisfaction, anything this world offers, you're going to thirst again. You may try to find satisfaction in how much money you make, you're going to come up thirsty. You may try to find satisfaction in the sins of the flesh, you're going to come up thirsty. You may try to find satisfaction in a relationship or people or even something positive, but if it's anything other than what Jesus did, you're going to come up thirsty. He said, if you drink this water, you will thirst again. Listen, every sinner without the Lord Jesus Christ thirsts, and there's only one person that can fill that thirst. You can try to consider it that it's not there. You can try to brush it away. You can try to distract it. You can try to cover it. But there's a thirst in your soul that wants God. And when Jesus took my place, he said, I thirst. The only way Jesus could thirst is he took my place. I thirst without him. Jesus never really had to spiritually thirst because he always had everything that he was supposed to have. But he did physically thirst now on the cross, and he's taking the sinner's place. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Just how poor did he become? He became thirsty, and he took the sinner's place. I mean, this is a redeeming word because it tells me that Jesus did for me what I could not do. He took upon him the form of a man, and he bore my sin in his own body on the cross. And even before he gets to the end of that cross, as the sky has gotten dark, as now he is on the cross and he's in the midst of this taking place, there's a darkness that comes on the land, which we'll see in one of his other statements. He's thirsting. Do you thirst? Do you have fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he in your heart? Do you know him? And if you do, as most of us give testimony today, could we not attest to the fact, as Jesus promised in another passage, he said that when you take the Lord Jesus Christ, when you drink of this water, when he gives you what comes from this well, it will be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He doesn't just find the empty spot and fill it up to the top and say, okay, now I've taken care of your thirst. It overflows like a fountain. I mean, this statement that Jesus made is a redeeming word. So we have a reminding word. We have a redeeming word. Now, I'm not going to turn you there because we'll turn back and forth a couple of times. You're familiar with these statements. But I'll give you a reference of Luke 23:34. It's a well-known statement that Jesus made. But as he's on the cross in the same context, he's on the cross, he's there, and the very soldiers that are around him are, of course, gambling over his coat. They saw that it was an unusual coat. It didn't have a seam in it. It had been basically, I guess, knitted in a sense in one big garment. And they started to tear it apart. And they said, well, let's don't tear that. Let's cast lots for it. They're gambling for a coat right under the cross. The religious crowd is saying, well, if God's really your father and you really have power and you can cast out devils, why don't you come off the cross? Others are sitting back watching, wonder what he's doing, what's going to happen next, looking at sensationalism. Jesus looks around at the religious crowd. He looks at the rejecting crowd. He looks at the ambivalent crowd. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, I say that is a remarkable word. Remarkable is probably an understatement. But he didn't say this to his disciples who stuck with him. He didn't say this to those who already loved him. They didn't need the forgiveness. He said it to his enemies. Do you know, if you don't know Jesus, you're standing on their side today. You know, the Bible says over in the book of Romans, it explains. It says, scarcely for a righteous man would he wouldn't even die. Some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, he reconciled us to the death of his son. Imagine now, not God dying for those who have faithfully said, boy, I've come just a little short. I know I'm a sinner, God. I've come a little short, but I'm trying my best. I'm giving it all I've got, and I just need a little boost to make it. No, he took those who were opposed, who were rebellious, who turned their back on God, who would even mock him on the cross. And by the way, that's us. I mean, our sin put him there. And the remarkable Son of God said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, they're ignorant. Forgive them. You know, that's a great example of forgiveness, isn't it? You know, I know there's some awful things that take place to people, and I've often in my mind played out these crimes that I hear taking place, and somebody commits a crime against a loved one. I've had people that I know that have had crimes perpetrated against them, and I'm said to myself, I'm glad that I don't have to find out how to forgive that person. I'd hate to be sitting in a courtroom knowing that a person had just perpetrated a terrible crime against my family member, and I hear the guilty verdict, and I hear them, you know, tell them what they're going to get and think, okay, well, they're either going to get a death penalty or they're in jail or whatever, that's over with. To think that I'd have to go back home and deal with forgiving that person. That would take the grace of God to do it. But I'll tell you one thing that would help you do it is when you realize what I did to God is worse than anything any human being's ever done to me. To some extent, because I'm a sinner myself, I deserve it. I may not be that rotten in man's eyes, but I've been selfish. I myself have thought of my own self, gone my own way. And so in a sense, what you sow, you reap. But when you realize that in spite of that, God was willing to forgive me. Now, that's a difficult thing. God has to give you grace to do it. But you understand, he tells us as believers that those that know Jesus, there's nothing the devil has done to ruin the life of a believer more than bitterness. He knows it's there. He fans the flames of bitterness. The Holy Ghost cannot control a life that is bitter because Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember you got all against your brother, I'm not even going to take your gift. He said, if you go to pray and you start going through the prayer and you say, forgive me my trespasses, that's predicated on as I forgive those that trespass against me. It's not a matter of going to heaven, but a matter of your fellowship with God. God says, if you're not willing to forgive, you remember the servant who he owed his master 10,000 talents, and the master said, hey, I'm going to have mercy on you. You're forgiven. Not a payment plan. You don't owe me anything. You never could pay it anyway. I'm just going to forgive you. That's what God did to a sinner. And yet that same forgiven man, his fellow man owed him 20 pence, and he held him to it, wouldn't let it go, held on to it, and God used that as an example. Hey, is there somebody today that you have bitterness against? You say it's legitimate, it's real, you don't know what they did. I know what Jesus did. And I know it's not helping you to hang on to it. When Jesus was on the cross, you hadn't been put on a cross. You hadn't been mocked and beat and spat upon in perfect innocence as Jesus is. And Jesus said, even though they don't deserve it, in fact, they didn't, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, he offered forgiveness. The Bible says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has made provision for the entire world to be saved if they were willing. All are not willing. He made all man savable. What a remarkable statement that the Son of God would forgive his enemies. So we've seen a reminding word about the importance of the family, a redeeming word. He took our place as sinners, a remarkable word that he was willing to forgive. And then we have a revealing word. Now, again, in the book of Luke, you don't have to turn there, but you can write down Luke 23, 42 and 43. You're familiar with this as well. As Jesus was on the cross, there were two thieves that were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. These men were malefactors. They were thieves. They were prisoners that were there because they deserved to be there. I mean, both began to mock Jesus. In the book of Matthew, you can read it, both thieves began to cast the same. That is, they began to agree, yeah, why don't you come off the cross? Why don't you get us off too? And we don't know, but at some point along the line, the Holy Ghost got a hold of one of those thieves. And he said, hold on. I've heard the soldiers mocking him. I've heard the religious men mocking him. I've heard this thief over here mocking him. And if I have to admit it, here I am mocking him too. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What would give a man the audacity to ask that kind of question? The Holy Ghost revealed something to him. The Holy Ghost told that man, even as bad as you are, this man will still save you. Now, the statement that Jesus made is revealing because he said to him, now this is the words of Jesus. I say that because I don't know why this would be controversial, how people miss this. He said this to a man on a cross who may have murdered, certainly was a thief, certainly he had mocked and blasphemed Jesus on the cross. I mean, frankly, I've never physically done that, but this man had. He literally saw a dying Jesus on the cross and said, yeah, if you're God, why don't you get us all down? But now he said, Father, or he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you know what the revealing word that Jesus gave him was? Verily I say unto you, when Jesus says verily, that means you might doubt this, so I'm putting a little emphasis on it. Because he don't have to say verily, but he does that for extra emphasis. Verily I say unto thee. If anybody doubts it, let me put an exclamation point on it. Today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Do you know that people would sometimes hang on the cross for several days? That's the part of the torture. It could be that these thieves could have hung there that long. This is just a small point, but it's still true. Jesus could have said, when you die, you're going to be with me. He said, today. First of all, he knew that today was going to be the day because he knows everything. But he also was telling them, the moment you said that, it's secure. You're as good as there. You don't have to wait and see, well, you're going to hang here for several more hours. You might turn blasphemy again. You're going to be up here for a while and all that pain starts kicking in. You might change your mind, but it's a good chance you'll be with me. No, he said, today. And if you forgot, I said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, it'd be a wonderful thing if this man had made this decision when he was off the cross. I'd love to know that this man had not had to go to that cross, saw Jesus on it, got saved, and after the day of Pentecost fell, he went to the disciples and said, you know what? I want to follow Jesus in baptism. I'm not ashamed of him. I want to show the world what I did. Would you please baptize me? That'd have been a great thing, been a great testimony. But that opportunity didn't arise. He didn't have to be baptized to hear from Jesus, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Wasn't because he wouldn't be, it's because baptism doesn't save you. He didn't have a chance even to go out and say, well, let me just prove that this was real and give me a chance to. No, it demonstrated a great truth. That when a person turns their heart, the moment they say, remember me, I don't know all about you. I'm not sure how it all works. I just know you're the person that can do it. I see you on a cross. Do you think this man believed in a resurrection? Why would you ask a man that was dying, who's in worse shape than you, to remember you? He said, this ain't the end. There's more to it than this. He only knew it because the Spirit of God touched his heart and revealed him. He said, I don't know what it means, but will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said, no question. That's what I'm doing this for. This was a revealing statement because I'll tell you what it does tell me. If you had any doubt, if you wondered about it, it's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home with the body, we're absent from the Lord. Listen, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment a person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ breathes their last breath, there is no waiting period. There is no, let's see how it turns out. Boy, I'm going to be in darkness for a little while and then see where I show up. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. A statement that revealed that. Let me move on. I want to go, and I won't turn you here again, but I'll give you a reference of Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and Mark 15, verse 34 through 36. It's mentioned in both of those Gospels, and it's touched on in Luke as well. But what I see next that Jesus said was a rare word. Now, I say rare because I couldn't come up with a better term, because it only happened one time in eternity. It's rare because it never happened before. It'll never happen again. But when it did happen, it was very significant. And Jesus cried in that passage, my God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know why that passage is, or why that statement was rare? Because on every occasion I see Jesus addressing his Father. When he speaks to them, to him, he says, Father, I came to do the will of the Father. My Father, thou hast not revealed it unto them, but unto babes. My Father, not thy will, but thine be done. If you saw my works, you'd see the works of my Father. Always refers to him that way. But on this rare occasion, he says, my God. Now, the reason he did is he moved now to a new position. He took the sinner's place and bore all your sin and all mine upon himself. And the same cry that a sinner would cry for all eternity in hell, Jesus now is bearing that penalty in his own body on the tree and literally was cut off from God because of my sin and because of yours. I mean, to think that he bore my sin to the point. Now, this was explained and prophesied specifically back in Psalm 22. Do you know Psalm 22 is one of the greatest prophecies, more fulfillments in a single chapter, maybe besides Isaiah 53 at the crucifixion, hundreds of years before it took place, in detail. Isaiah 53 is more or less a spiritual approach to the cross. Psalm 22 is a physical approach. It literally talks about all of the different aspects of the cross and the result of it. But the chapter begins like this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from the voice of my roaring? Well, it answers in verse 3, because thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God, on the cross, the Son, literally says to God the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? All we can get from that is undoubtedly the Father had to turn his back. There was a wall of separation. Sin and all the judgment of hell was placed on Jesus in a moment. And that only happened one time. Never happened before. It'll never happen again. But that one time it happened, change the course of your eternity if you'll receive him. I mean, Jesus bore in his body on the tree your sin and mine. And he said a word that he had never said before. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Darkness on the land, nobody around. He even used the Hebrew term that evidently some didn't understand. They thought he called for Elias. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But it meant, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we see that Jesus gave a rare word. And then we go back to John 19. And I notice down in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now I'm going to call that a relished word. You know why? Because if you think about what's included in that statement, it is finished. Now there's one last saying that I'm going to give you. Whether he said one before the other, I wouldn't make a case over it, but I believe he said this right before the last. But either the case, why is it so relished? Because on this word right here, your assurance is based. It is finished. What if he had left a little bit open-ended? I've made it possible now. You do the rest. No, it is finished. He didn't mean, if you'd have been listening and you saw the blood coming from his head and the blood from his face and his hands and saw a face that you couldn't even recognize and a body that was mangled and his rib cage showing and his legs dripping with blood and it making a pool on the ground and he's laying there limp, and you're thinking, when he said it is finished, yeah, I guess he is. But he cried it with a loud voice. See, we find out from another gospel, he didn't just whisper. And you've seen men that have lost a lot of blood, people that are weak, that are almost to death, but he cried far beyond his physical ability and said, it is finished. And it didn't mean my life's over. It meant it's done. The word is literally a word that men that won a race in the Olympic-style competitions they had in that day, that was what they get to cry. They were victors. Tetelestai is finished. That's what Jesus said. You know, there are two systems of theology that you probably heard about. There's two systems, and they're not the only, but they're two prominent, is a Calvinist and an Arminian. The Calvinist is fairly well known because it's, of course, represented by the tulip, the acrostic that stands for what they believe. And the Arminian, of course, is demonstrated with the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. No, anyway, all right. So many times we associate the Calvinist and say, well, you know, they believe what will be, and elect before the foundation of the world, and God just selected a group and so forth, but at least they would have assurance. The Arminian, of course, is totally on, well, I had enough character to trust Christ. If I don't have any, I guess I'll let him go. And so they don't have any assurance. But let me tell you, neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian really has assurance. The Calvinist says, my works convince me that what happened was real. The Arminian says, my works convince me that I can hang on to it. But both have an emphasis on what they do. If I'm a Calvinist and I want assurance, I've got to look at what I do. If I do it, that means, well, God must be doing something. The Arminian says, well, I've got to make sure I keep up my works or I'm going to lose it. Listen, we can argue the theology, but the issue is it's finished. My being saved nor staying saved has anything to do with anything I do. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'd hate to think that if I blow it one day, and I hate to tell you, I've blown it more than one day. I'd hate to think, oh boy, I sure hope I can, before Jesus comes or I breathe my last, I can get this thing settled. There's no assurance in that. Man, I'm liable to trip off the stage when I walk over here, and my old dirty heart liable to get upset. Who put that stupid rail up there? Oh, I did. But anyway, you're liable to lose your temper. Who knows? Well, man, if Jesus come, boy, that isn't much assurance. Or if I think, man, I sure this week has been rough. My devotions, I hadn't been very consistent. Honestly, I've had a rotten attitude all week. I've lost my temper. I wasn't nice to my wife. I wonder if I really got it. There's no assurance in that. Let me tell you, when I wonder if I'm going to heaven, all I got to do is look back. It's finished. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What a statement that it's finished. I relish the fact that Jesus has done it all. Now, the last thing Jesus said, I believe, and again, it doesn't really matter the order, but it certainly makes sense, is Luke chapter 23, verse 46. You don't need to turn there. But he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. I say that is a relinquishing word. Now, I do want to turn you to one passage, and we're going to be done. I want you to go to John chapter 10. I say that it's a relinquishing word because Jesus relinquished his own life back to the Father. We know there are statements in the Bible where it says, had they known who it was, they would not have killed the Lord Jesus and so forth. But human hands did not take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They demanded his death. They physically attempted to take his life. But he specifically says in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, you know, I could say to you, I could take my own life, but I'd have to do some kind of a physical act, and frankly, I could botch it. That's happened. I could try to take my life, and I botched it, and I didn't go. Jesus didn't have to do any act. He literally means that I have the power to simply lay my life down. Nobody has that power. I could just will myself to not have life. Why is that important? Because anybody who can lay it down of himself has power to take it up again. See, Jesus said, in thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53:4, smitten of God and afflicted. Don't think for a moment that man had the ability to somehow reach the ability to kill God. Jesus had to lay his life down. But because he laid it down, that meant it was on purpose. That meant it happened exactly according to his plan. And that meant that exactly 3 days took place, just like I said, prophesied, I'm going to get up. Jesus rose from the dead. As truly as he made this statement, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was simply reminding these old Pharisees, soldiers, rejectors, I'll be back. I told you I'd lay it down on myself, and I'm going to take it again. And so he did. You know, when I see the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, all his statements are significant. Everything he did, not just these, are important. But we're reminded, even to the very end, when he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, he never took his eye off of you, and he never took his eye off of me. He saw us where we were. Just like he saw his mother standing in front of him, he saw Frank Bailey and his need. Just like he saw these soldiers, these rejectors, and said, Father, forgive them. He's willing to forgive you. Jesus, same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is a risen Savior. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer.